Good to see everyone here, especially my daughter and my son-in-law. I told Shirley, I'm going to be a little nervous in front of them. But as Galen asked me how I'm feeling tonight, last night my neighbor came by. He has horses and a buggy. Handmade, he makes them himself. His daughter was in the wagon with him. And he said to me with a big smile, we'll see you tomorrow night, which would be tonight. His daughter's arm was around her dad as they left. That buggy tipped over and killed him. So it's bittersweet tonight. He was close to hearing the gospel. He had just lost his son about 2 to 3 weeks ago. But I'm glad you're here. And we're not going to talk about theories. Not the theory of evolution or pseudoscience. Because there's a great event that happened May the 18th, 1980 that disproved the theory of evolution. It was Mount St. Helens. The things I was taught in school, that the Grand Canyon took billions of years to form, a miniature one formed in less than a week. So that does away with the theory of evolution. They have to have 4.7 billion years, according to them. But we're going to deal with God in his book. It's been attacked by everyone, just it seems like, through all the years. But man has a spirit that dwells within him. This spirit is on loan from God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Knowing that our spirit will return to God, shouldn't we want to please our Creator? As we have to give an account before him, Paul said it this way in Romans, the 14th chapter. Romans, the 14th chapter in verse 12. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. It would seem apparent to me that any logical and honest individual would seek those characteristics that pleases his Creator, then incorporate these into his daily life. Thus he would be pleasing to his God. It would also seem that a benevolent God would reveal to his creation, his word, those things that would please us or please him, that is our characteristics, what we should be. And the logical place to find these characteristics would naturally be his revealed word. We have already noticed Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are leanings to the promise of the Messiah. We know the Messiah is going to sit on David's throne. Am I getting ahead? I see my friend over there quenching a little bit. We know that God chose King Saul. I'm not paying attention to that. I got enough stuff to do here. He was physically large in build and humble in character. But his character changed with power, and God removed him from being king in 1 Samuel 13:14. But now your kingdom shall not endure. Now the reason for his removal is in the latter part of that verse, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now let us look at King David. What do we know about King David? And what were his attributes? He was a man after God's own heart. Continuing verse 14. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. The Apostle Paul reaffirms this in the New Testament in Acts the 13th chapter in verse 22. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. As a young man, he obeyed his father and tended to his father's flock. In 1 Samuel 16 and in verse 19, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 19, So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." He obeyed his father. Look at verse 20. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded with bread and a jug of wine, and a young goat, and sent him to Saul by David his son. He was dependable. Verses 21 and 22. Then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." He was musically inclined in verse 18. Then one of the young men answered and said, now this is Saul looking for somebody to soothe him, to play a musical instrument. "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, and a warrior, one prudent in speech, and handsome man, and the Lord is with him." You know something? David wasn't easily discouraged. Sometimes we find people that get discouraged very easily. He did not let the size of Goliath nor his older brother discourage him. He believed God with all his heart, even in the face of danger. Now turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17:26. 1 Samuel 17:26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" David's faith in God produced unwavering conviction that gave him the courage to challenge any obstacle that was set before him, whether large or small. In his enthusiasm to serve his God, he honestly evaluated his own reasoning. Again in 1 Samuel 17, now in verse 29, and I'll be reading from the American Standard Version here. "And David said, 'What have I now done?' Questioning himself, 'Is there not a cause?'" Wasn't there a cause that David was fighting for? He was willing to accept honest correction. He found it necessary to give King Saul the reason why he undertook the combat and why he expected to be victorious. David's faith in God wasn't something he put on for show. He lived it daily, whether alone or in a crowd. Turn with me now to verses 34 and 35. 34 and 35. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him, and I rescued it from his mouth. And when he arose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him.'" This was David's reasoning. "This who I am about to fight is a Philistine, an uncircumcised man, one who is an enemy to God. God, therefore, will not be on his side." Note, here are two verses we tend to skip over, in verses 38 and 39. "Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put on a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' And David took them off." Now we've got to be very careful, because on some of the literature we have, and we've noticed this with Isaac, that they picture him as a small little child. And we notice in the scriptures that he had to be about 16 years old. Now David, if he's going to put on Saul's armor, no king would put on huge armor on a small kid. That just wouldn't happen. Now David was a youth, not a child. His stature was close to that of King Saul. Now turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 9 and verse 2. 1 Samuel 9 and 2. This identifies Saul's build. "And he," that is Kish, Saul's father, "had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. For his shoulders and up were taller than any of the people. He was a big man. David was able to put on Saul's armor. The reason for him not wearing it might be twofold. First, in 1 Samuel 17:39, for he had not tested him. So David said to Saul, I cannot go on the battle with these things, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. Now, the second reason that could be possible, if David had Saul's armor on, Saul could have proclaimed that it was his armor that prevailed against Goliath. David's faith wasn't based on physical things. It was based on the true and the living God. In the face of his enemy, this young man stood ready to defend God's word. Goliath was much larger and dressed in full battle gear. Goliath had his battle gear on. His hands were full of trusted weapons. He had his armor bearer carrying his shield. And a multitude of Philistines were watching these events unfold. David not only faced a much larger adversary, Goliath stood about 3 and a half inches tall. And we find that in 1 Samuel 17:4. And Goliath was making fun of David in front of the crowd that was gathered. It is my understanding from history that a verbal altercation was customary before combatants engaged in physical battle. David counters with humility in 1 Samuel 17:45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." You notice, he wasn't worried about himself and the accusations against him. He was worried about what they were saying about his God. David wasn't trusting himself. He was relying on God. God gave David many military victories. David always inquired of God before he would commit to any battle. Therefore, God deserves the glory for these victories. David deserves respect in submitting to God's will. Humility is a virtue. Turn your Bibles to the New Testament now, to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2 and 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We notice with King Saul, it was the boastful pride of life that ensnared him. Satan is always vigilant, looking for an opportunity to entice man to sin and be separated from God the Father. In Genesis 4 and 7, where God is talking to Cain after he didn't perform the right sacrifice, he tells him this, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at your door, and its desire is for you." And here's what the most important part. "But you must master it." You overcome those things in your life. Even a strong and deeply convicted man like King David is a target for Satan. He did not get up in the morning of that day intending to bring ruin upon himself and his family. These events provide many lessons. But the lesson I want to get out of this is the progression of sin in David's life. Turn your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 2 through about 27. We're going to make comments. The lust of the eyes, Samuel, 2 Samuel 11:2. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. God's law stated very plainly in Exodus 20:17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." That was in the law. David knew the law. Jesus put it this way. In Matthew 5:28, "And when we look at what Jesus talks about, we've got to remember that Jesus was with God from eternity. Who knows God better than Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son? Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." By contrast, Joseph was another godly man that was tempted by Satan to commit adultery. Potiphar's wife physically approached him, even to the point of grabbing his outer garment. The difference was, Joseph did the godly thing and ran away from temptation. In Genesis 39 and in verse 12, "As she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me,' and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside." Now turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Paul telling the Corinthians, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Now look at King David. First, he caught a glimpse of Bathsheba. Then notice how beautiful she was. That brought forth desire. And then the very act of adultery. Again, turn your Bibles to James in the New Testament. James 1 and verse 15. "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Continue on 2 Samuel 11, verse 4 now. "And David sent messengers." You know, this is like Eve brought someone else into his sin. "And took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." When man proceeds in the path of sin, it never stops at only one. It leads man to commit many sins. "And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, 'I'm pregnant.'" Numbers 32 and 23. "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out." David's next step was to send for Uriah, this valiant soldier who is fighting for King David's cause in the field with Joab. But he needed him to come home because his wife was pregnant. So he tried to cover up his sin. In verse 8 it says, "Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him." What was David trying to do? To cover up his sin. He was trying to get Uriah to lie with his wife. Look at the character of Uriah. In verse 11, "And Uriah said to David, 'The ark in Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing.'" Uriah was a man of integrity, just like King David before David's sin entered his life. David is determined to hide his sin. So he commits another sin. In Habakkuk, the second chapter, now wait for you a little bit. It's one of those ones that's in the middle there. David is determined to hide his sins. Habakkuk 2, 15 and 16. "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. 11:13. Now David called him Uriah, that is Uriah, and ate and drank before him, and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. David's sin has marred his judgment. Uriah was a trusted and devoted servant of King David's, and especially to his cause. He is about to be sacrificed because of David's sin in unrepentant heart. Then in verse 15, and he, that is David, had written in the letter, that's the letter going to Joab, who, by the way, Uriah delivered it, saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. David, in his rush to cover his sin, has involved yet another in his harmful acts. Joab is to place Uriah in the front line of a major fight, close to the enemy's wall, where archers can hurl their arrows down. Then they're going to retreat and leave Uriah so he can die. You know, the bad part about that also is other soldiers died with him. They died because of sin, not theirs, but King David's. Now let's notice that love was not involved with Bathsheba and David. It was strictly lust. When we are young, we have strong desires for the opposite sex. We need to keep them in check. We need to count the cost. King David didn't. It was lust, and it was rebellion against God. It was disastrous for their reputation, for their family, and his kingdom. David did not count the cost of his rebellion. One might think Satan would help someone out who is following his dictates by helping him avoid some of the sin consequences. It is apparent that Satan enjoys watching the consequences and complications that sin brings upon God's children. David had to marry Bathsheba before she started showing signs of her pregnancy. Therefore, after her mourning of her husband, David took her as wife. David thought he had accomplished his mission to cover up his sin. But the last verse, verse 27 of chapter 11, reads this way. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord had not forgotten. You know, there was another great man. His name was Jonah. He thought he could run away from God. But you know what's interesting? Is when they come to the realization that they've done wrong, and Jonah was in the belly of a great fish at the bottom of the ocean, who did he call him? God or Satan? He called him God, the only one that could save him. David's sin separated him from the God he had obeyed. He needed to do something, but what? In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, in verse 1 and 2, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Isaiah writes, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. David needed to repent, so God sent his prophet Nathan to him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 9 eventually, so stay right there. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. Nathan was not there to sympathize, but to convict David of his sins against God Almighty and the consequences thereof. Paul, writing to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, makes the following statement. All scriptures, that's Old Testament and New Testament alike, is inspired by God. And as Galen so aptly put it in many of his lessons, that means right from the mouth of God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what Nathan's going to do. He's going to reprove and correct. Nathan presented a parable to David. As with other parables and similes, it is possible for one to grasp the whole situation without realizing that the description fits himself perfectly. The rich man, of course, is King David. The poor man was his servant Uriah. Now let's start reading in 2 Samuel 12:1 through 9. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. That tells us legally that Bathsheba was his wife. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. After listening to that and being mad at that rich man, how do you think King David felt? Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. David understood these events as it related to the poor man and the rich man. But he still didn't see it as himself until Nathan said, you are the man. In verse 6, he understood that the rich man had to make restitution. That's from the law of Moses. In Exodus 22:1, if a man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Just as thou shalt not commit adultery is also from the law of Moses. Also notice that just because King David had the Ammonites kill Uriah, God still held him accountable for that act. David confessed his sins, unlike Saul. In 2 Samuel 2, verse chapter 12, and verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to him, David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. You see, David repented of his sins against God. And when we read in the Psalms how David's heart was, there are many of them that his heart was broken because he sinned. David even said, my sin is ever before me. But I'd like to read one psalm, part of one psalm, 119:33-40. Psalms 119:33-40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe the law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive in me thy ways. Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence to thee. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for thine ordinances are good. Behold, I long for thy precepts. Revive me through thy righteousness. Going back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, Cain had sinned, and God said to him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? David repented. And if you do not well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. God is the same through all eternity. He does not change. When sin entered this world, it remains the same, an offense to God Almighty. The great men we have studied sinned, and God stated in the garden that he would provide a redeemer. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now turn your Bibles over to Galatians. Paul writing to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 4. And this is very important because a lot of people think that man can outwit God and is stronger than God. But it's not true. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. He didn't rely on man. Remember, this is the creator of the universe. He doesn't need man. Born of a woman, born under the law. And then the Hebrew writers in Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We need to think about that a lot. Jesus knew before he even came to this world what he'd have to do and what he'd have to go through for you and for me. In Romans the fifth chapter in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, thus fulfilling the promise made in the Garden of Eden. Like Noah, we live in a society of millions that prefer sin over godliness. We must ask ourselves honestly, how did that work out for the majority back then? Remember, there are only 8 souls that survived the flood, and God warns us that only a few will survive his righteous judgment. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Does that remind you of Cain and the response God gave to him? The book of Acts is a book of man's conversions to Christ. And in chapter 16:31, there is a verse that many of our neighbors believe because a man has said, this is all you must do to be saved. Let's read it. Acts 16:31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. That is what the apostle said. But let me remind you of something else the apostle Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Therefore, anyone who fails to reveal the whole plan of God has failed God. Beloved, let's go back to Acts 16, verse 31, and we're going to read through 36. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in this house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Acts 2. Those that listened and understood what was being said were pierced to the hearts. At that point, they wanted to know, "What must I do to be saved?" And Peter wrote in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Here, Holy Spirit. Get that King James in there once in a while. It is also important to note that the apostles did not take a vote, nor did they say, "Wait." They were baptized right away, like the jailer, like the eunuch, and like Paul himself. It is noteworthy that no man adds anyone to the Lord's church. God does the adding after his conditions is compiled. In other words, you got everything, you met all the conditions. With Acts 2:47, let's read. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." The great men before King David sinned like David did. They needed to repent. We likewise, like those great men, need to repent of our sins. In Romans 3:23, it plainly states, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." May we have the courage as David and confess our sins to God and be obedient children like those on Pentecost and Paul and the jailer. They heard the word, they believed, they confessed, they repented, and were baptized for the remission of their sins. If you're subject to God's invitation, we would ask you to come forward. We'll do anything we can to help you in your quest to follow God. You'll find this congregation is one that very loving, very kind, and very understanding. We follow God's word. If there's something I said here tonight that you do not agree with, I'll be in the back of the auditorium. You come talk to me. We'll study it. Because I don't want anybody to be lost. I don't want to be lost. Now, if I preach anything but the truth, then I'm doing something in error. And I want to know. So if you're subject to God's invitation, we pray that you'll come forward as we stand and sing.